At the nature of the mediator, and we've looked at the person of the mediator, and now we are looking at paragraph 3, which is the power of the mediator. And so paragraph 3 of chapter 8 says this, and of course, this is one of the most important paragraphs in all the 1689 Confession, because this paragraph is indeed, or this chapter is speaking of the person of Christ, and it is all about Christ. It surrounds him and what he has done and what God has done in him for us from the foundation of the world. And so if you don't get Christ right, then you miss everything. Now, we must understand all of this theology, but here it comes to this apex, the person and the work of Christ. For that's how we shall be affected for all eternity. So here the power, Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell." So all the fullness of everything that is necessary for him to be the mediator, or for him to be what he is in his incarnation. It pleased the Lord that all of that would dwell in him. Now, the 1689 Confession, that is, these writers, picked this up. And they've said much of this over, they've said it before in different contexts, but here, now they're putting it together in the context of this power of the mediator. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, we looked at that last week, how the complete nature of a man and the complete nature of God, these two distinct natures come into this one person. And so, and he's not layered and he's not confused, and there is no part, one part and then another part. He's not in any of these ways. There's no conversion of one of these natures to the other nature. So he's not humanized God nor deified man. But in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of his Son, was sanctified. So in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. So here we have this nature of God that's in this person. Of the Son. Now, when he starts talking about the Son, then you have to assume he's talking about the Father also. You see, the Father enters into this. So here is the person of the Son, and now the Spirit sanctified, which literally means holified, totally made different from anything otherworldly, totally different, separated, pure. But not only that, not only is he sanctified by the Spirit, but he's anointed. The idea is that he has with the power of the Spirit, he has been put into this position. He has been made Christ. He has been christened. He has been anointed by the Spirit above measure. So he doesn't have the Spirit by measure. And so the idea is that it's all the Spirit. So it's all the Father, all the Spirit, you see. For God demands that all fullness dwell in him, and the Spirit is given to him above measure, having in him, that is in Christ, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the difference between wisdom and knowledge is simply this. Knowledge is the accumulation and the awareness and the comprehension of facts. That's knowledge. A lot of people can have knowledge. A computer can accumulate facts, but a computer can never have wisdom. Now, you can never have wisdom without knowledge. You can surely have knowledge without wisdom. But unless knowledge leads to wisdom in its experimentation, that is, in its experience in living, then knowledge is no good. But in him, all the treasures of wisdom. There's not any wisdom that he does not have. It's accumulated all in him. And knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, that is totally set apart and pure, harmless, meaning that that he is not coming to do us evil, though he could, one look and we could be dead. No man sees my face and live, is what the Bible says. He dwells in light, unapproachable. Nobody can approach it. And yet we can approach God in Christ, and we are not harmed. And it seems like it's almost necessary for him to say harmless after he says holy. For God is too holy to look upon sin, too holy to look upon us, too holy to have us in his presence. But we can go to his presence because it's pleased the Father that all fullness would dwell in him, to the end that being holy and harmless and undefiled and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished, given everything necessary to execute the office of mediator and surety. So now they add another word, not only the office of mediator, but and surety, which office he took not upon himself. This is not something he did to himself. He did not anoint himself. He did not gift himself. He did not sanctify himself. He did not become the treasure of wisdom and knowledge himself. He didn't become holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth himself. He took not upon him this office and everything that pertains to it, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand. Not simply just power, and not simply just judgment, but power and judgment, and gave him command, and gave him commandment to execute the same. So we see first in this paragraph that there's human and divine nature. The Old Testament speaks of these things, but it speaks of them in shadows and in types. The Lord said Abraham desired, and holy men desired, to look into what we see, but could not. No matter how clearly Abraham and Noah and Moses and Enoch and David and the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, no matter how much they saw and knew, and it surely was enough to save them, they do not know what we know. So the psalmist says, thou lovest righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of kindness above thy fellows. And again, this human and divine nature joined and anointed by the Spirit. Here is Peter in Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Again, in John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So human and divine nature, anointed with the Holy Spirit, given the fullness of all things dwelling in him, and he is full of grace and truth. So here the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, Paul says in Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest came, became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. And again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if he was simply full of grace, then he may be indulgent. In fact, he may be indulging us in sin. And if he indeed was only full of truth, then he may be so powerful against sin. I can tell you this, my friend, truth to us, truth given to us, truth spoken to us, truth revealed to us by God or by Christ is no friend. Truth is no, that's why people run from truth. They don't want to hear truth. But you see, when Christ was sent as mediator by the Father, he was not just simply filled with truth, but he was filled with grace and truth together. And that's what we must be. We must be balanced in our own life, even as we preach the Word of God as preachers, or raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or as we live with our husband or our wife, as we live in a family with mother and father. We should all, as Christians, be full of grace and truth. All truth is indeed softened. All truth is the edge, as it were, is taken off of it by this grace. And by grace, truth becomes our friend. We embrace the truth, that which would cause us to run from God. When it is bathed in grace, causes us to come to God. And that's what Adam did. As soon as Adam sinned, he knew truth was coming. All he knew of God when he heard God walking in the cool of the day after he had sinned and after he had eaten the fruit that God said, you shall not eat thereof, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. All he knew about God at that moment was truth and judgment. But even in that moment, truth had the edge taken off of it by grace. And God himself, when Adam tried to cover his nakedness with his own ineptitude, God covered him with his hand. Well, this is the Lord. He's human and divine. He's anointed of the Holy Spirit. He has in him the fullness, all fullness dwelling. He's full of grace and truth. That he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. So he's given everything he needs to execute this office, to stand between God and man. And you know, when he stood between God and man, that it was not a very pleasurable thing for him. I mean, he actually begged God to find some other way. I mean, here is Christ, who understood the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was in the eternal counsels of God. He was standing there with his Father when they made covenant, when they made this covenant of grace. And yet when it came to the moment that he was going to have to stand between God and sinners, and God would release his full wrath upon him, because there was no other way he could have been the mediator. He stood there and seeing it's more than just simply an appeaser of God and man or bringing them together. These things are true. They have some truth in them. But let us not diminish what it took to fit him or to thoroughly furnish him for this office. I was talking with someone just last night. We're talking about being pastors, and this young pastor looked at me and says, "Oh, how I wish I could just open their heart, open their mind, and give it to them, and make them see, and make them be believers." And I said, "Well, you can do that. It's very easy." He said, "What?" I said, "Yes, it's very easy to do that. But you must do one thing first. You must learn how to call light out of darkness." He said, "Yeah, I know it's all of God." Well, yeah, but it is. But that doesn't mean that we don't beg them. That doesn't mean that we don't plead with them. That doesn't mean that the place where we pray is not moistened with our own tears over them. And many times we pray for people and pray over them and for them, who don't want us praying for them. I mean, I've had people in the past tell me, don't pray for me. I do not want you to pray for me. Rebellious, hateful. And yet we pray for them. But we cannot be their mediator, because it takes this to thoroughly furnish one to be the mediator. First of all, he's eternally the Son of God. I mean, in the ontological Trinity, he's equal with God, co-equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all of one essence. Equal in power, equal in essence, equal in glory. But then, more, a Trinity who in the wisdom of Almighty God orders themselves in what we would call an economic trinity. And in this economic trinity, the Father will forgive and will give him, that is Christ, a people. But Christ must come and bear their sin. And even in the essential nature and this innate nature of this divine being, there still had to be a furnishing. And so he's thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. Surety meaning that when he stood in our place is sure. Dwelling in him, in the heavenlies, when he stood in our place, he made our place sure. And so he didn't take this upon himself, but he was called to this. The Father called him to this. The Father put him in this place and put all power and judgment in his hand. Now, the word power here does not mean dunamis, but it means authority. So he has all authority and judgment. So when we stand before the throne of God, it will be Christ who judges us, the one that they have rejected. The story of Joseph is this story. When his brothers hated him and would have killed him, but Reuben, the oldest brother, says, no, no, don't kill him. Let's throw him in this well and then maybe we can sell him. But before they could get all that done, his brothers who hated him sold him. Just so happened that the band of Midianites were there and sold him to them, and then they brought him to Egypt. They had to bring him to Egypt. And then he is looked upon by people that know to be this magnificent person, very gifted. And Potiphar hires him. Potiphar's wife accuses him. You see, because he wouldn't do what she wanted to do, so it was her sin she accused him of. Isn't that so familiar? He's thrown in prison, could have given up, but didn't. Had to be thrown in prison. He never would have made it to the throne of Pharaoh if he had not been thrown into prison. If he had been the servant only of Potiphar, he never would have made it to the throne. All of these things had to happen. This is a shadow and a type of what God is doing in his son, thoroughly furnishing him. And then he interprets a dream. Pharaoh hears of it because Pharaoh himself has a dream that no man can interpret. Joseph was able to. Pharaoh saw in him wonder and put him over all of the affairs of Egypt. And there, as the second person sits upon this throne, and when those who rejected him and hated him and would have killed him, who sold him into slavery, needed to be rescued from famine, they thought they would stand before Pharaoh. They stood before Pharaoh second. And saw upon that throne the one who had all power, that is all authority and all judgment. They looked upon the throne and saw the one they had rejected. And when this power and judgment is placed in the hands of Christ, God gave him a commandment to execute it. Called by the Father and commanded by the Father after he was thoroughly furnished. This is our Christ who loved us so. Let's pray. What language could I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend?